John chapter 13 this morning. All right, we've looked at Jesus washing the disciples' feet. We are going to finish up Judas this morning. They're the last, 28 through 30, the last couple verses there. So if we have time, we'll get into verse 31 and start in with Jesus teaching his disciples about his departure and the coming of the Holy Spirit. And then we will continue down the road with Jesus praying for his own, the high priestly prayer, and then the crucifixion and the resurrection. So the passage this morning, John chapter 13, 21 through 30, is where we're starting. It says, after these sayings, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. All right, so, and I know I review, and if you're here every week, maybe you get tired of the review, but we have many people that do greeting, and they do different things, and they can't be here every week. So I want to try to bring them up to speed so that they can at least follow along a little bit better where we're at. But Jesus announces that one of the disciples is a traitor. They all look at each other trying to figure out who it is, why he's saying that. Peter is given John the look to ask Jesus who it was. John's sitting next to Jesus. So Jesus tells John, and apparently he said it quietly enough that no one else heard, or maybe there was enough commotion. Still, they were arguing and trying to figure out who it was, that it more than likely wasn't heard by anyone else other than John, maybe Judas as well. And then he gives the sop, he dips the morsel of bread in the whatever and gives it to Judas. And then Judas takes the sop, Satan enters into him, which we talked about last week. And then Jesus says, "What you do, do quickly." And then Judas leaves the room. All right, so we get to the passage this morning that no one knows, why he was leaving, why Jesus said that, and that. So all the disciples heard what Jesus said this time. Okay, they all heard him when he said to Judas, "What thou doest, do quickly," or "What you're going to do, do it now." All right, so, and of course, from the passage, we know they didn't understand what he was talking about. So obviously, whatever preceded that, they weren't clued into that. All right, so they assumed that scripture says that he either was going to go buy some more food, he was going to give a gift to the poor because it was Passover. They didn't know what was really going on at this point. Verse 30 ends with, "And it was night." So is there any significance to that for John to include that? All right, because we know that the Passover meal took place in the evening, the night before. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 11:23, that it was on the night of his betrayal that Jesus broke bread as a symbol of his broken body. And then he talked about the cup and establishing the new covenant and the bread and the juice and all of that. All of the passages there at the end of that are all in reference to Lord's Supper and why we do what we do in remembrance of Christ. So the question is John trying to draw our attention to something outside of the fact that it's dark outside when he says, "And it was night"?
He's trying to set it so that it was an ominous thing about
Okay.
No good thing happens at night.
Okay.
I figured he didn't want no one to see what he was doing.
Okay. So, and often evil, I don't know about today's world, but it used to be if you're going to do something bad, you did it under cover of night so that you could try to be a little more secretive about it or hide it. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. All right. Can we think of anything else previous in John that might give us any insight here. Somebody actually brought this up last week. Might have been Mike Christensen, I think. Or Dick, did you? It was somebody. I was trying to remember. We had a lot of good discussion last week, but somebody brought up the idea of the darkness last week. Anybody remember what they said about it? Uh-huh.
They said Judas went out into the night. Mm-hmm. And John continually uses the symbolism of walk in the light and walk in the darkness.
Okay, right. John, remember, John's talks a lot about walk in the light, don't walk in darkness. So he's using the light and darkness references as that of holiness and sin, or righteousness and sinful behavior, huh?
And unrighteous
behavior. Yes, good. All right. So, but remember back in John 11, all right? So darkness could be pointing us to the spiritual realities that Jesus had already talked to his disciples about, and that which Judas was on the path now to do. Because remember back in John 11, what did Jesus answer? Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he doesn't stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not with him. All right, and what was this in reference to? What story was going on there? The disciples, somebody came and wanted him to go visit somebody, and he said, no, you know, it's not time yet. And then he said, you know, 2 days later, he got, or 3 days later, he got a message. You know, yeah, that guy. Yeah. All right, Lazarus. All right, and the disciples were like, what are you talking about? You know, of course, you know, we don't walk in at nighttime. And, you know, they didn't understand all of that. But I think there was more to what Jesus was trying to teach them. He was trying to prepare them. He was trying to get them to understand the fact that if you're walking in sin, then what? Yes, you are going to stumble, just like if you're walking at nighttime. And remember, you know, it's put yourself in their shoes, because at nighttime, they didn't have the LED streetlights like we have. They didn't have, you know, cars with headlights and high beams and adjustable high beams and, you know, all of that. All right, when they went out to walk at night, they had stars, and that was it. Maybe a lamp or a torch. Okay? And so they would understand that analogy probably more than we do today. So we see that as humans, we're very capable of doing evil things on our own. But when we are satanically inspired, then really that evil is beyond even our rhyme or reason. You know, and how often do we hear of catastrophes? We hear of just awful things, and at least I do, and I think to myself, how in the world could anybody do that? You know, you look at the Charles Mansons and just wicked people, the Adolf Hitlers, and go on and on. And you think to yourself, how could anybody do that? One of the guys in the church sent me a couple articles on the Holocaust this week, and just reading some of those accounts, it's hard to comprehend what could be done to other human beings, and to feel justified in doing that. You know, and at some point you've got to acknowledge the fact, you know what, that whether, you know, I'm not saying they're all Satan possessed like Judas was, but there are demonic forces at work. And Satan is at work, and in order for someone to be that depraved, they have to be given over to something more than just unbelief in God. You know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, none of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Okay, they didn't know, they didn't understand what was going on. And as Paul said, if they had understood it, they would have put a stop to it. Because it was so terrible, it was so evil. All right, any questions up to verse 30? Any comments? Everybody's quiet today. We all discussed things last week, so now we can be quiet. All right. All right, verse 31 through 38. Let's read that, and then we'll... John basically has four closing points in 31 through 38. He says, "When he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another.' Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, where are you going?' Jesus answered him, 'Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward.' Peter said to him, 'Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you.' Jesus answered, 'Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times.'" All right, so basically four closing points here in the last eight verses. The glorification of Jesus, verses 31 and 32. The shortness of the time that he has left with them, verse 33. The new commandment that he's going to give them, which isn't... it's a twist on an older commandment, but we'll say the new commandment, verses 34 and 35. And then we have the post-possibility of being able to follow Christ, Peter's misunderstanding of what Jesus was saying in the prophecy or the foreshadowing of Peter's denial of Christ coming up here. What do you see the theme here in these two verses? Lauren? Glory, all right? All right, we see it repeated over and over. The Son of Man is glorified. God is glorified. God is glorified. And then, you know, glory him in himself. Glory him at once. All right, so we see the theme of glory repeatedly being said over and over again. So how is Jesus, it says, now is the Son of Man glorified? How is Jesus glorified at that moment? Let's talk about that for a little bit.
Well, I think that now Christ is talking about the events that are just going to happen in the next half day.
Okay.
So it's not necessarily that particular moment, but that now God is going to be bringing about what the whole story from Adam until this point was about.
Okay. All right, good. Any other thoughts on that?
Plus, that was the start of the motion.
Okay. Okay. So the beginning of the end, of the beginning of the full glorification. All right. Anybody have another twist on it? I think we could maybe draw one other thought out of it. Nobody? All right, let's move on. It's almost, we'll get to it in a minute. It's almost as though in the mind of Christ, as Dick said, time had stopped. You know, he knew what was going to happen. He knew the events coming. And he saw all those events of the Passion in one moment in time and knew that, okay, this is going to glorify the Father, and in it I will be glorified. So in one sense, I agree. I think that's 100% correct. But remember back to John 12:28. All right, remember Jesus said, "Father, glorify your name." A voice came from heaven and said, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." So what was the glory of Christ tied to the glory of the Father? In the book of John. All right, yes. You know, often John draws those two together consistently. You know, and what does he say over and over again? You know, that Jesus was obeying the will of the Father. Jesus did the will of the Father, and it brought glory to God. And then he turns right around and says that Christ was glorified because he did the will of the Father. And it's almost, you know, it's like hand in hand. It's almost like you can't really separate them. You know, Jesus is obeying and doing it, and his obedience glorifies the Father. But then the Father turns around and says, "I'm, you know, you're glorified because you are obeying." You know, you are in obedience. You are doing my will. And so you're glorified because you're doing the right thing. So it's really tough because they're interchangeable and you're almost unable to kind of pull them apart. Because without one doing the other, you lose the importance, or you lose the value of the glorification there and the glory. All right? I mean, I don't like doing this too often, but I thought it was worthy. There's a commentary that I was reading. It says, there's no question that the gospel speaks of the glorification of the Son, as it did in John 1, John 16, John 17, that we'll get to, and also indicates that Jesus would be glorified in and through the disciples. All right? But in John, the glorification of the Son is said to be derived from the glory of the Father. All right, and that's the key here. Now, we saw that in chapter 5, chapter 8, and we'll see it again in chapter 17. Moreover, the glorification of the Son is consistently directed to the glorification of the Father. Because the glorification of the Son has been focused on the glorification of the Father, it has therein removed any sense of selfishness or self-centered ambition from the picture of Jesus. The Son was consciously said to have chosen the way of obedience, the way that led through the traumatic death on the cross. So John identifies the way of the cross with the way of glorification, or his obedience, his willingness to do the will of the Father. Accordingly, prior to that event, he directed the reader's attention forward to that event, not only through the reference to the coming hour, but also by reference here to Jesus' glorification. That glorification would, of course, also open the horizon to the post-resurrection period of the era of the Holy Spirit and the Son's enthronement in glory alongside the Father. And of course, we know that was a position which he had before the world came to be. Yet in spite of the victory aspect of glorification, the reader must not submerge the death perspective into the idea of glorification for John. Indeed, the linkage between death and glorification is vividly presented in the epilogue when the prediction of the death of Peter is described as the way he would glorify God. All right, so what are we trying to say in all of this? Okay, that was three long slides. What's the author really trying to boil it down to and say? Right. And so the glory of one is the glory of the other. You know, the glory of God is the glory of Jesus. The glory of Jesus is the glory of God, because they are one. They are intertwined. They are, in essence, inseparable. As one is glorified, the other is automatically glorified. Yes, Clarissa.
Another thing I thought about was the Trinity as well.
Okay.
Because before, when Jesus is baptized, of course, you have the Holy Spirit coming down as the dove, and God's voice. So you've got that image of Jesus and God and the Holy Spirit. And then in this future reference of what's going to happen to Peter, we know that, of course, at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came in, Peter's sermon and the drastic change that his path was going to take for the glory of God. And so it's almost as if you've got that whole picture there as well in John's gospel. You get that vision.
Right.
Of the, and that's a really hard thing to try to explain and try to understand, yet John gives us probably the best picture of that whole glorification. Jesus is as Pastor said, there's not really an illustration that you can use. It would be the egg or the clover or whatever that gives you that
right
picture. When you think of this, that's one of the things that comes to my mind, is that Jesus and God glorify each other as a part of the Trinity.
Right. Good. So not only is God glorified in the process, but the Son is glorified in the Father's glorification. And that glorification was immediate. So, you know, when he says, you know, now is the Son of Man glorified, yes, he was going to be glorified in the events transpiring, but I also think that at that moment, his willingness to move forward, the Father is glorified immediately by Christ's obedience. He didn't stop Judas from going out. He knew what Judas was going to do. He gave him the sup. He told him, what you do, do quickly. He allowed him to leave. He allowed the process to go because it was the will of the Father, and in that, God was glorified. And in the events that that are about to happen, God is glorified, and then God will give the glory to Christ as well. So the glorification idea is directly related to the obedience of Christ in the crucifixion, the subsequent events. God's act of glorification through the tragedy of the death of the Messiah, the victorious resurrection, is a crucial aspect of the gospel as well. All right, so again, they're just showing they go hand in hand. All right, how many literature people do we have other than my daughter? All right, who knows what I shouldn't say who knows because it's on, if you can read, it's right up there. Chiasmus, all right, it is a rhetorical or literary figure in which words, grammatical constructions, or concepts are repeated in reverse order. All right, so if we look at the verses 31 and 32, what does it say? When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself." All right, so we have those four things there. So you have your A, is it AB and then DA? Is that correct? All right, so we have A, the Son of Man is glorified by God, and then B, God is glorified by the Son. And then we come back to kind of reverse. If God is glorified in the Son, then God will glorify the Son in himself. So John is using, kind of saying the same thing and just repeating it in a backwards series for emphasis. Would that be correct? All right. So he's trying to emphasize the same point, just, reversing it, reversing the order to show that it doesn't matter which way you say it, it still means the same thing. And the truth is still there. All right, so then Jesus follows this chiasmus with a fifth and final explanation of the glorification. Did I say it wrong? Is it chiasmus? Okay.
Chiasmus.
That's what I looked it up. I listened to it yesterday several times. Because I always thought it was CH more, but it's a K. But God will glorify him at once. By this he means that his death will be followed by immediate resurrection and exaltation with no waiting for a future day of judgment or resurrection for Christ. Because Christ immediately was what? He has glorified body. He was reinstated in his place in heaven, seated at the right hand of God, the Father. All right, but that doesn't happen to us, does it? Not yet. Okay, so we aren't going to be glorified to the same extent that Christ was after his death and resurrection. So the immediate future is not an option for the disciples. So when Jesus said, "Where I'm going, you can't come," where was he going? He was going to sit at the right hand of the Father. And what he was telling his disciples was, we're not there yet. It's not time for the kingdom. Yes, I'm going back to my Father, but not you. You're not going to be ruling and reigning with me quite yet. And that will come, but not right now. John 13:33. Yeah, we can finish up with this. He said, "Little children," which is, of course, a term of endearment. But he said, a little while I am with you, you'll seek me, just as I said to the Jews. So now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. When did Jesus say that to the Jews? He said, "Just as I said to the Jews, a little while I am with you, you'll seek me, but you can't find me." He said it twice before this, right? Two different times. In John 7, he told the Jews, "You'll seek me and you'll not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." And the Jews, what did they say? Is he going to go to the dispersion? Is he going to go hide out with the, the half-breeds and the Gentiles? And, because surely we're not going to go there and look for him because they're all unclean. And then, does anybody remember the second time? What? All right, John 8:21. So he said to them again, "I'm going away and you'll seek me. You'll die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come." And then what they said? Well, if that's the case, then, he's going to commit suicide. He's just going to kill himself because he said, and if anybody kills themselves, they're going to go straight to hell. And we'd never do that. And so that was their, holier-than-thou attitude about that. So really, and his disciples heard him say that. You know, so when he tells them, where I'm going, you can't come. You know, it's interesting that Peter goes, well, why can't we? You know, well, kind of the same reason that, you know, I told the Jews that. You know, it's going to be the same. So the point that Jesus was making to the disciples was the reality that his time with them was short. Right? He wasn't really, he was just trying to, again, emphasize the point. I'm not going to be with you a long, long time where I'm getting ready to go and you need to kind of prepare yourself. But so that's all. All right, let's pray this morning. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for allowing us to look into it today. And for the truths that we find, I ask that you would help Pastor again as he preaches in just a few minutes. Fill him with your spirit. I ask that you would continue to give healing to Greg. And thank you for him being here. We pray for Linda Shockley that had another procedure done on her leg this week and struggling a little bit. Continue to pray for her and Jason as he deals with the pain still from his surgeries as well. We pray for Dennis's brother. Thank you that he's doing a little bit better and is in rehab now. But continue to give healing there. And we will thank you and praise you in your name. Amen.